Good morning. We're going to get back into our study this morning in 2 Corinthians. It's been several weeks since we've been in 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 8. For those of you who had read ahead a couple of months ago, you can take credit today for the reading ahead you did 2 months ago. We'll give you credit for that. And we're going to get back in on a very important subject. But before we move into that, As we prepare for it, the break between chapter 7 and chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians is a perfect point because it's a whole new subject in chapter 8. The subject has to do, however, with a very deep sense in which we learn to think like Jesus. When you come to the Lord Jesus, He transforms your mind. It's far more than being simply forgiven. He begins to take over. His Holy Spirit starts to teach you how to think and feel like He does. And the way of doing that is so different than the world around you. After you become converted, you may not look physically different to your friends. Usually, you still are recognizable as who you are. And yet, when they get to know you, or they know you already and they see some changes taking place in you as a Christian, something significant is obviously taking place in you when you become born again. When you become a real Christian, the mind of God is inside you. On the outside, you look like the same person. But on the inside, though you are the same person, you're the same person but better, the same person but different, growing and thinking along entirely different lines. Jesus was this way. He was so normal looking that people who knew Him found it difficult to believe that He was more than just a man. He was indeed fully human. But He did not glow in the dark, and He did not dress differently than anybody else. He looked and sounded like any Jewish man of the day. But when you got to know Him, and when you heard what He said, and when you saw what He did, what happened is you were shocked in these small increments all the way along till you realized, you know what, this is more than a man. This is a man for sure. I can tell. He's male. He's a man. He's a human. But there's something so different about what He says and how He is on the inside. It's radical, it's powerful, and I want to hear more of what He has to say. That same difference is what He puts inside of us. It's not about what we wear on the outside, it's about what's going on the inside. And the way Jesus thinks about eternity, about what reality is, about the nature of reality, about the nature of what makes the world tick, what makes everything happen. What He says about it is 180 degrees off from the culture, the world in which we live. And it's at that level that you realize this difference when you become a Christian. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the Lord's approach to money and power. In our culture, money makes the world go around. There's a song to that effect, money makes the world go around. And we actually believe it. I know that sitting in church on a Sunday morning, if I bring up the subject and I say, do you think money makes the world go around? Most of you would know the correct answer to that. In church on Sunday morning, the correct answer to that is no. But every other day of the week, most of us would say, you know what, actually it does kind of make the world go around a lot. And Jesus actually says, no, it's true 24/7 that money never has and never will make the world go around. God makes the world go around. God and knowing Him is really what life is all about. That is radically different. That is radically different. And even in a religious community, the way that He points out what to do with money and power indicates just how different it is to be a believer. Before we move into 2 Corinthians, I want to build up to it by starting with something Jesus said. It's in Matthew 6. When I talk about these things, or when you read in the scriptures about these things, you know that we're striking here at the very heart of the nature of God and the nature of reality. To be a Christian is a deep and profound difference that God brings about. And as we look into the first four verses of Matthew 6, in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about the ways in which you walk with God, and one has to do with giving, one has to do with praying, and one has to do with fasting. And we're not going to talk about the praying and the fasting one, but I do want to talk about the giving one, because as you'll see, we get into 2 Corinthians 8, this is what Paul is discussing. But look at what Jesus said. It's so radical and it's so different than the way our world, even our religious world, is. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Religious communities are forever trying to be noticed by themselves and by other people as particularly holy. Just came back from what is really the holiest city in the entire world in all of human history, Jerusalem. Spent 7 days there. And you want to see people who are seeking to impress one another with holiness, go to Jerusalem. It's a holy city for Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And there are representatives of every branch of all those religions and every sub-branch and every cult and every weird thing you can imagine that flow in and out of the old city of Jerusalem. And many times they are intent on being thought of as very, very holy. Oh, I could tell you stories. There was a wacko. This woman walking into the old city was being filmed. I didn't tell the other services this. See, come to the third service, you really get a little extra. She was walking down on Jaffa Street, and we were walking along the opposite street, and I was wondering why there was a camera crew running up ahead of her to get a picture of her. She was wearing a white robe. She's probably in her mid-50s, short blondish hair, carrying a scepter. This is always an indicator that somebody thinks they're pretty important. It's about this long and an expensive looking one too. Big knob on the top, big point on the bottom. Looked like one of those things you play croquet with, you know, on the end and you pop into it. Anyway, this thing is powerful looking and she's walking along with it. Boom, 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 boom. She walks into the Jaffa Gate and starts screaming out at the top of her lungs, cursing the city, claiming to be Messiah. That's why they were filming her. She's been doing this day after day there. And talked to one of the Christian brothers in the city at a bookstore. And he says, I don't know why they don't usually let people do this for great lengths of time. I said, you mean this happens often? Oh, yeah. She's cursing the city. She's walking through the city and they're filming it. We were actually on the news, I think, because we walked right behind her. And I'd be sure to give her a weird look. You know, guy on the camera. See what happens. You want to talk religious communities where people want to be seen as spiritual. Jesus said, hogwash, that is not at all what it's about. He said, do not do your righteousness, do not do the good things that God gives you to do in such a way that other people see them, because that is doing it not for God, it's doing it for the people. It's doing it for the reputation that you get. And especially this is true in giving alms, verse 2. Now, giving alms is a phrase in Greek that means it literally is to do alms or to do something good for somebody else. To give, usually money, to people in need. Very common thing in the Jewish faith and among Christians to be generous. But what Jesus is saying is, do not do this in front of other people. Don't let other people know that you're doing it. That is very different. Very different indeed to think like Jesus about this. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. That they may be honored by men. Truly, I'm telling you, their reward they have in full. They want a reputation for spirituality. They get a reputation for spirituality. That's all they get. God is not impressed. That's the point. Woe to even the Christian community, who ought to know better, when we just want to appear spiritual to people. And even and especially in the area of what we do with our money. He says, you need to do whatever you do in these ways secretly so nobody gives you the credit for it. Because you want to get the credit for it, that's all you're going to get. That's what he goes on and says. When you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't toot the horn about you being generous to other people. Do be generous, but don't toot the horn about it. Verse 4, so that your alms may be in secret. This good thing you do is a secret thing. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. It will be worthwhile, but he sees it in secret. What good does it do to be spiritual if nobody else knows and congratulates you for being so spiritual? Well, actually, a lot of good. A lot of good. And especially this is true in money. The use of money quietly and generously to help what God is doing in other people's lives is one of the most powerful realities of being a Christian. It's very different than the world. Look at what else Jesus says about this in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on the earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, because where your treasure is, that is where your heart is going to be. Notice a complete turning around of the way the world thinks about money and power. Absolutely upside down. Jesus completely turns it around. He says in the next few verses there that you will not be any wiser than your ability to see clearly. And he's talking about money. You will not be wiser than your ability to see clearly. When he talks about the eye, if your eye is dark, you're really filled with darkness. That's what he's talking about. If you don't understand God's priorities, you try to live by the world's priorities, you're going to just stumble over every dumb thing that comes along and every temptation that comes along. And so he says, keep your eyes open. Be careful about this issue. And he's talking about money. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate one of them and love the other, or he's going to hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Very radical words. We are accustomed to quoting them, but we are not accustomed to living by them. The Pharisees thought for sure you could serve God and mammon, and they were doing a pretty good job of it. The Sadducees were especially good at serving God and mammon, or at least appearing to. All the chief priests during the time of Jesus were Sadducees. They were well-connected, very wealthy. A lot of the Pharisees also very into the power, very into the wealth, and essentially completely this age. Everything in their priority system was about this age. And yet they were professionally religious. Jesus says that is not the way to think. It is not the way to think. Now, this rubs off on his people. Jesus' people, throughout the centuries, have understood that his view of these things is the opposite of the way the world is. It's always been a trial for us because we live in the culture that still lives this way, and we have a certain amount of responsibility for the money that we have and the possessions we have, and so it is a trial for us, a point at which we are exercised as Christians. But people who know the Lord understand these things, and therefore, when it comes to doing certain kinds of things that help other people, people who know Jesus go out of their way to think differently than the world. Case in point, in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he came from Jerusalem, as you know, he's a Jewish scholar, and he came to the Gentiles and preached the grace of Christ to the Gentiles. After he'd been doing this for about 20 years, there was a terrible famine in the Jerusalem church and the Christian Jewish people, that was by no means the majority report, but there were some Christians, a sizable Christian sub-community in Israel, in Jerusalem, at that time. They were suffering terribly. Paul was out preaching to the Gentile churches, giving them the spiritual riches of the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. Did I go too fast over that? Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? He's giving them the message that you can know God through Christ. It is a Jewish message. It's the Jewish Messiah being offered to the Gentiles without making the Gentiles act Jewish. Do you understand that? The Gentiles are receiving this incredible blessing of knowing God and being forgiven. But Paul hears that the people back in Jerusalem are literally starving. The Christians were literally starving back there. So thinking like a Christian, he says, you know what? We need to help them. And furthermore, I want the Gentile believers who don't even know hardly any Jewish people back there, I want them to be involved in it. This is called, what I call it, the Jerusalem Project, okay? But it's a well-known thing. This was very heavy on Paul's heart. On your way back to 2 Corinthians, stop at Romans chapter 15. And just pick up a little of the flavor of how important this was to Paul, this helping of these needy people, this generosity toward the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Romans 15. The Jerusalem Project is one way to, something you can call it. It's Paul's emphasis during this part of his, during these years of his ministry where he collected money from these Gentile churches to go back and help the Jerusalem brothers and sisters. We're going to break into the middle of a sentence, which is usually not a good thing to do when you're doing Bible study, but I'm going to do it for fear of preaching the entire book of Romans. Verse 25. But now I, this is Romans 15, 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. It's the end of the book of Romans. He's explaining what is on his heart to do. And this was written sometime after the Corinthian correspondence we're going to move to. So it gives you an insight into how he was feeling during those months, during that period. I'm on my way to Jerusalem serving the saints because Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. What is he talking? He's been taking an offering over a period of years, taking a financial offering from these churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, that's the Berean church. You guys know these names? The Berean church, the Thessalonian church, the Philippian church. These are all in Macedonia. In Achaia, the capital of Achaia was the Corinthian, was where the Corinthian church was. It was in Corinth. So what he's telling the Romans is, I've been collecting money from these other churches. They've made a contribution. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem. Yes, he says, they were pleased to do so, take this offering. And they are indebted to them. What does that mean? It means the Gentile believers are indebted to the Jewish believers, not the Jewish state, but the Jewish believers. Make a distinction. There is a huge distinction to be made there. Not the Jewish state, but the Jewish believers. He says, they're indebted to them, for if, look at this, if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, in the Jewish spiritual things, the root of Abraham, the grace of God through Messiah, the Gentiles have begun to share in this. They then are indebted to minister to them, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, also in material things. This is huge. This is absolutely huge. He says there is an actual indebtedness that is set up. When you receive spiritual things from someone you don't even know, if that person then comes into financial need, he's saying there is an indebtedness that goes back. Do you see what he's doing, you guys? And we're going to talk more about this next week, but this is incredibly important. What he's saying is that there's a connection between the spiritual and the material world, and that that which is spiritual can't be separated from that which is material. When you say you know God, it has an impact on how you deal with the material world. And again, I'll deal with this more next week, because I guarantee you, you're not taught that in this culture. You're taught dualism in this culture, that you have two separate spheres and they don't interact with each other. That's not Christian. Jesus became one of us, and so his thought and his mind and his spirit and his word have huge practical ramifications in everything we do, and especially in when we benefit spiritually. A situation of indebtedness comes into play, so that we should help. If there is a physical need from the people who've helped us spiritually, we should help them. That's what he's saying here. And this is very, very important. A lot of people don't realize this. A lot of Christians don't realize this, that there's a connection between the spirit and the material world in this way. Now notice that there is a legitimate need being met, and notice that it involves a spiritual and physical indebtedness between the Jews and between the Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul says, so when I've put my seal on this, verse 28, therefore, when I've finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, the fruit talking about the giving, the almsgiving, really, the helping that's happening among the Gentiles toward the Jewish believers. This is their fruit. I'm putting my seal on it. When I'm done with that, then I'll come back through Rome and go on my way to Spain. Why does he do this? Why does he say, I got to put my seal on it? Why doesn't he just send it with the other guys? He doesn't handle the money anyway, if you know the story. We'll see this next week. He doesn't handle the money. He has representatives from the churches handling it. It was a sizable amount. He doesn't touch it. Why doesn't he just send them? Why does he have to go? It's dangerous for him. And when he does this thing, he gets arrested, by the way. That's how the whole Caesarean imprisonment happens. He gets arrested there. Why is he putting himself in danger going back there doing this? Why does he say, I have to put my seal on it? Here's why. He's doing more than meeting a physical need. He's doing more than being generous. He's doing more than saying, think like Jesus about money. What he's doing is trying to rebuild, or build in the first place, a real genuine sense of unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. The big problem, and always remember this, when you read the New Testament, the early church had a huge problem. Several, actually, but one in particular, and that is the Jews and the Gentiles had a very hard time getting along. Christian Jews and Gentiles had a terrible time getting along. The Jews had been taught for generations, taught since they were tiny, that you cannot eat with a Gentile, you can't let a Gentile touch you, you can't have anything. Now, they've come to Christ, these Jewish people. They're the first brothers and sisters, all Jewish. And their gospel of their Messiah has gone out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles don't have to act Jewish. They don't have to eat kosher. They don't have to go to temple. They don't have to keep Sabbath. Do you understand what kind of a huge problem that makes for these people? How in the world can they get along? You find situations like Galatians 2. Peter is there at a potluck. Some of his bros from Jerusalem come up. He separates and won't eat the ham sandwiches with his Gentile buddies in the church up in Antioch because his pressure from the Jewish brothers. See? And then they begin to look down on each other. And Paul sees this and he realizes this isn't Christian. This is not Christian. How can we do something? Ah, there's a need to be met. We can do something with cash. Cash can become very spiritual. Truly, truly. We can show generosity from the Gentiles to the Jews. And the Jews who would not go into a Gentile home except wincing and knowing that they had to because God told them to, would now receive bags and bags of money from poverty-stricken Gentile believers who want to help them. And Paul is saying, I want to be there when that happens, and I want to represent the work of the Spirit in these other people's lives. Why? What's even deeper than this? I'll tell you what it is. I want you to understand what's happening here. I'm pulling on a thread, and it's going to unravel the entire sweater, okay? It is not just the physical need. It is not just the generosity. And it is even more than the unity. It's deeper. It's this. When you become a Christian, you become a part of a new race. And that membership in that new race is more important than any membership you ever have in any other economic or racial connection. You have more in common with a Christian from another culture that you don't even know than you do with your next door neighbor in your own culture who doesn't know Jesus or is repudiating the gospel. Now that is almost impossible for us to grasp, but it's true. What Paul is saying is, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. What matters is that you're a Christian. And to demonstrate this, to let the reality of this theoretical truth come into real life, he makes them share cash. Now get that. I want you to get that. At that point, it becomes very spiritual, and it becomes eternal in its impact. That's why the Jerusalem Project was so important. Now, all this to take us to 2 Corinthians 8. So let's go there. 2 Corinthians 8. The Corinthian assembly, the capital of Achaia, had made a promise about a year before that they would contribute to this fund, and then they didn't do it because of stress and pressure and other things going on. They had this breakdown, their relationship with Paul. And so they never did it. Now, Paul writes 2 Corinthians into that situation. You know, you maybe remember the background of 2 Corinthians. How it was a letter that Paul wrote after he heard that they still distrusted him to a certain extent, but that they had begun to listen to him now. When we get into chapter 8, it's a whole new subject. In this letter now, after he realizes these people are listening to him, he jots down or dictates 2 Corinthians, and he gets to this part of the letter, and he reminds them in two whole chapters about this Jerusalem project. He's dealt with some of the other issues. Now he says, some family business, you guys. This Jerusalem project is crucial. And you can see why after what I just said. He's not embarrassed to talk about it. He gets right down to brass tacks with them. And he says, you guys, I'm sending Titus. Titus carried this letter. He says, I'm sending Titus to you. And I'm sending him to you to remind you of the promise you made a year ago. First 15 verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, he says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. They actually, grace was at work within them. See, the grace of God, which has been given to them and through them in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, these people were under a lot of persecution. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Now, do those two ideas go together? Abundance of joy and deep poverty? I mean, if you're like me, you're thinking that's an oxymoron. I mean, how can you have abundance of joy and no money? Well, see, in America, it's impossible. But not in heaven, not the way Jesus thinks, because money doesn't make the world go around, according to the Lord. They had abundance of joy in their deep poverty, and it overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. Just this overflowing thing, this awesome thing, in which this overflowing from their poverty, I testify, he says, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor, that, by the way, is the word grace in verse 4. Favor is Greek word for grace. Of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, in other words, above and beyond our expectation, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They gave themselves to God, they started listening to us, and they said, may we please help. This is an awesome thing. There's a real need in Jerusalem. Would you please let us take our money? Take our money, please. When was the last time you heard anybody say that? I have a bunch of money. I want to get rid of it. Take my money. Or, worse yet, I have no money, but I scraped together a little bit, and I want to give it. Please, please, let me give it. That's what's shocking, Apostle Paul. Incidentally, generosity does not rely on surplus. Generosity doesn't rely on surplus. If you're generous, if you're stingy because you only have a little, I got news for you. You'll be stingy when you have a lot too, because it is a lot harder to write a check with several zeros behind it than it is to write a check with only one or two zeros. People think, well, you know, Lord, I'll be real generous after I win the lottery. I'll be real generous after I do this or that. That's not true. If you're not generous with who you are right now, you will not be generous. You'll get to writing that third or fourth zero in there and your hand will just freeze right up. You'll just go, oh my goodness, look at the size of that check. Think what I could do with that much money. I'm just throwing it down a rat hole, giving it to God. I know, we wouldn't say that. But that's the feeling. If God's really not there, you're burning it. If he really is, it's the best thing you ever did, and every zero you put on there, you'll be glad you did it. It's as simple as that. Generosity is not really reliant upon surplus. It comes from inside the heart. That's why he says the grace given to these people flowing through them. He's talking about God's ability to be and to do. Grace is more than simply a statement that you're forgiven. It is the ability to do that which Jesus would do. It is the ability to live out the generosity of Christ. And Paul is just amazed by the Macedonians who've done this. And have begged him for the participation, or for the favor of participation, even in the midst of their great poverty. And he says to the Corinthians, consequently, verse 6, we urge Titus, carrying this letter, that he had previously, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge. See these spiritual giftedness and the body life they had at Corinth. You abound in these things. And in all earnestness, it means intensity and single-mindedness and so on. Earnestness. And in the love that we inspired in you, your love for us that has been inspired. We want you also to abound in this gracious work as well. You've got a lot going for you, but this thing has been neglected. And he says, we want you to have this gracious work as well. By the way, he uses the term grace at least four times in here. I didn't count them all, but at least four in these first seven verses. Verse 8. Now, I'm not speaking this as a command. but as proving through the earnestness of other people, the Macedonians, the sincerity of your love too. By telling you the story about the Macedonians, I'm reminding you of your own commitment and your own love. That's what he's saying. And not a command. What he means there is, I don't have a command from Jesus specifically that says, thou shalt give X amount of money to the Jerusalem brothers and sisters. Doesn't say that. There is no quote from Jesus in the red letters of the New Testament that says you have to give money. But Paul is saying, what he's saying is, I'm not commanding you based on the authority of Jesus. What I'm telling you is, this is a good thing to do and you promised. And I will, the one command in this entire two chapters is where he says, keep your promise. That is the one thing he does say, keep your promise. But he doesn't have this external command from God about percentages or amounts or anything like that or where to send it. He just says, I don't have a specific command from the Lord, but here's what I am saying. I want something deep inside of you to surface when you hear this. And I know it's in there. I know that generosity is in there. I know that love is in there. I want to bring it out. Verse 9, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Not talking about money, obviously, but Jesus's self-sacrifice that we could have eternal life, a richness that is infinitely beyond anything this age understands. He says, this is the way Jesus is. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, says Paul, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. They apparently had the original idea. When he was there and told them about this, they said, oh, well, we should, I know what we ought to do. We ought to help out. We ought to collect up. We want to be a part of this. He says, that was a year ago. But see, it hadn't been finished. So now he says, finish doing it. It's the only imperative in the section. Finish doing it also. Just that, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. Because he says in verse 12, if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. In other words, you don't have to give something you don't have, just according to what you have. And he says in verse 13, it's not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but it's by way of equality. I'm not taking money from you and giving it to them so they can get, you know, rich and you are impoverished. That's not what's happening here. See, at the present time, your abundance, he said, is a supply for their need, so that their abundance someday may also become a supply for your need, so that there's equality because we share, you see. And then he quotes Exodus 16. Look at verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack. It's very interesting. That's Exodus 16, 18 is about manna. You guys remember manna? Do you remember what manna is in the Old Testament stories? Yes? Yeah. That was the miraculous food that appeared on the ground, and the people would go out during the desert wandering years, and they'd pick it up. And remember how you couldn't save it up day upon day? You had to go out every morning and get it, except on Sabbath. You could save enough for Sabbath. And he says, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little always had enough. It was this miraculous, equal kind of thing where the Lord made sure that there was enough for everybody. That's what Paul is talking about. I want to point something out, though. He says, he who gathered much did not have too much, is what it says. Is there such a thing as too much money? Now, you're sitting here and you're halfway through a Bible study on the subject, and so you know the answer. Yeah? But if I asked you this yesterday, or when you were trying to pay your bills, someone comes to you and says, is there such a thing as too much money? You might quote the old country western song, there's no such thing as too much money. There's no such thing as too much fun. There are a lot of things there's no such thing as too much of, right? Wrong. There is such a thing as too much money. There really is. According to the Lord, there is such a thing as too much money. What an odd feeling. To think of having so much that it might be a temptation, that it might be a trap, that might take your heart away from God. There really is such a thing as too much money, and it can be a very dangerous thing. And so the Lord has blessed us with the IRS to see to it that you never have too much money. Or dozens of other ways in which the Lord lets you lose your fortune for your own good. I remember when our kids were growing up, and just about the time we would think, oh man, I got actually a little bit in savings, something would go wrong. A car, yet another car. My mothball fleet, something would go wrong with another car. Or braces, or medical bills, or some thing. It didn't matter. I just knew. I remember one day I was pounding my steering wheel on my way back from Medford one day and saying, Lord, just at the time I think I'm going to have enough to pay off some of the stuff and get it, my head above water and so on, and then something else goes wrong. And he's saying, you're blessed. I'm not letting money ruin you. So curse me a little, Lord. You remember that from Fiddler on the Roof? But it's true. You know, we laugh about it, but it is true. There's such a thing as too much money. We need to think of this in terms of how to live a healthy, lean, strong life with regard to the things we own. We're kind of accustomed to thinking of that in terms of physical life, you know, flab. We say, well, I got to lose some weight. I got to get back in shape. I got to do this, you know. We don't think of it in terms of the stuff we own. Is it possible to own just too many things? Is it possible to just have flab in our checkbook and need to lose it and do something with it and give it to somebody who's skinnier than we are? Well, that's really kind of where Paul is going with this. And we're going to stop here in verse 15. We'll pick up verse 16 next week. But I want to point some things out. Because what we're, and this is, let me, before I take another, say another word, would you please believe me when I tell you this has absolutely nothing to do with our building project? I promise you, there's no way I could have planned this. We started the Corinthians series long ago, and it's not about the building project. That is not, some of you are thinking, oh, the big building project, oh, he's going to talk about giving. No, this is not about the building project. Now, if you want to write a big check and you want to get it, that's fine. But it's really not about that. You know what this is about? It's about Christian generosity in everything, and especially when we make a commitment financially to help someone because God told us to, or some ministry, or whatever the case may be. This is about generosity, and we can learn some very important things, and there are several of them. Let me run through them. You can learn about why should we be generous? Why should Christians be generous and think different than the world about money? Well, here are several reasons. Number one, because it's a privilege to contribute in the name of the Lord to something really important that God is doing. It is a privilege. Yes, it is a privilege. It's not extortion, and you never have to do it. It has to be voluntary, but my friend, it is a privilege to be involved in serving what God is doing. You ever know anybody that you consider to be important, maybe a famous person or well-known person, and they needed a little physical help, and you felt honored to help them? Why? Because they were an important person. Years ago, when I worked at a big church in Southern California, the pastor of that church, fairly well known, actually fairly famous guy, Chuck Smith. And one day he was walking on the parking lot at the church, and one of the other brothers was washing his own car, and Chuck jokingly said, oh, you know, my car's dirty too. You know how you do with your friends. You see him washing the car, and you pull up next to him, and you say, fine, I'll come back after it's washed. And just joking. Well, the guy did it. I mean, he went and washed Chuck's car, and Chuck was a little embarrassed by this, but the guy said, hey, it's an honor to do it. Why? Why is it an honor to do it? Because Chuck was an important guy. And it felt good to do something, even something menial, for someone who's important to you. I'm not sure that you would do that for just any old person who came by. I think to myself, you know, if someone had just came by and said, hey, would you wash my car, buddy? I'm probably thinking, no. Unless, but after I preach this message, I would, of course. You know? Obviously, in front of all you guys, if you're watching, I'd have to. So the line forms out. I saw some of your cars could use it too. But it's too much. I'll delegate it to Chris. He wants somebody to wash your truck. We'll hire somebody that will delegate generosity to them. That they'll be in charge of generosity. Well, you see how it goes. The fact of the matter is, if you understand how great the Lord is and what he's doing, and you really understand that when you do something in his name that helps somebody else, it's a huge privilege, then you're thinking straight as a Christian. It really is a privilege. That's what the Macedonians understood, and Paul said, I see this as real understanding. We need to get the chip off our shoulder about this and say, I want to be a part of the privilege of contributing when God tells me to contribute from my substance to help somebody else. It's generosity. Secondly, it's a part of the ministry of grace. Uses the term grace in the original several times in the first seven verses. Now, how often have you ever heard somebody say, well, a ministry of grace means God forgives you and you never have to do anything you don't want to do from then on. There are people who think that's what grace is about. That it's just God says, I love you as you are, and from then on, if anybody ever says, you know what, I think you owe somebody some help, you stand up and you say, oh no, that's legalism. Don't tell me I owe anybody anything. Don't tell me I need to do anything. My friend, that is absolutely adolescent Christianity. That is silliness. The ministry of grace says, look what God has done for you. It's perfectly legitimate that you should do something for somebody else. In fact, grace is an active force in your life, not just a statement of forgiveness. It's the Spirit's work through you to other people, and you become a channel of that to other people. It's an awesome thing. And we don't understand that in American church sometimes, and we are shallow because of it. We need to see this. The ministry of grace is a generous thing. And it's spontaneous, comes from the inside of the believer, not from the outside, but the inside. Here's a third thing. It is just what Jesus would do. You see in verse 9, just working our way through the passage, you can see this, the generosity, and you can see in verse 9, this is what Jesus would do. Obviously, it's what he did. It's what he did voluntarily. We hated him. He didn't do this for friends. He did this for enemies, for heaven's sake. And it's the great illustration to us. To live generously, just the way Jesus would be. Fourth, you only have to do it to your own ability, verses 11 and 12. You're not going to be graded on what you can't do. You're not going to be, the Lord's not going to expect you to give something you don't have. Give what you can. And sometimes we don't realize how much we can, you know? But don't be under pressure about this. It is strictly according to whatever you can do. There's this voluntary reality to it. That's why we ought to be generous. It's a privilege. It's a part of the ministry of grace. It's just what Jesus would do. You only have to do it to your own ability. And finally, verses 13 to 15, it meets a legitimate need. There's a real need here in this thing. When you become a part of something that is a need and you give toward that, you really connect with it. And it's a legitimate thing. Talk a little more about that next week, because sometimes we're jaded about what's legitimate and what's not. And there's a reason for that, but we'll discuss it next time. So those five reasons why we ought to be generous and why the Lord wants us to be. I'm gonna close it up with just about 10 more things. Actually, generically, you want to think like Jesus, honest and truly. You know, if you're really converted and you're part of this new race and you're learning how to live by the kingdom life before the kingdom completely arrives, let me share four simple realities that are generic. We've seen why we ought to be generous, but let's talk about some generic realities. Number one, when we evaluate our spiritual life and ask ourselves, am I walking with the Lord? One of the things we have to ask is, what do I do with my money? If you're not asking that question, you're not being honest about who you are as a Christian. If you're saying, well, you know, I sing a lot and I watch a lot of Christian television and buy a lot of Christian books and I do other things, but you never ask the tough question, the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that goes from the heart to the wallet. And so you never ask, what am I doing with my money? How do I spend it on myself? How do I spend it in the ways that God wants me to? If you don't ask that question, you need to. obviously, when you look at everything Jesus says about it. It's actually more important in a lot of ways. It's more important what you do with your money as an indicator of what you really believe than what you do when you say you love God. You put your money where your mouth is if you really know who God is. So you have to ask the question. I can't ask your question for you, but you can. And that's what Paul is telling these people. It's a very accurate sign for a lot of people of spiritual maturity when they have to answer the question, what am I doing with my money? Here's a second generic reality, and that is we should not be manipulated to give. And I hope you don't feel manipulated when I say these things. I do this Bible study this morning and next week and next week. It's not long. It's two chapters, okay? But I hope you don't feel manipulated. It's not my intent. We should not be manipulated, but we should be reminded. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Christians need reminded about it. Not if you feel like you're having your arm twisted to give money to something you're not convinced is a good cause, just stop right there. Never give money under those circumstances. If you are not convinced that this is a good cause that someone is asking, and I'm not even asking you for money, I'm talking about generosity in general. But anytime people ask, if you're not convinced, you feel coerced, don't do it. But as a believer, when the Lord reminds you, that is a very biblical thing. And to receive that reminder is a good thing. Because we have atrophy. One of the pitfalls is atrophy. Do you ever make a commitment to the Lord, especially about money, and then about a year or two or three or five or 10 later, you realize, you know what? I just totally forgot about that commitment. Or in a fit of generosity, you have this impulse to give, and then it takes several days to get over it. Oh, whew. I almost gave. Whoa. The offering plate went by, looked in my wallet. The smallest thing I had was a 50. I want to carry more ones when I go to church. I hear nervous laughter. I'm hearing some of you wondering about that. In a fit of generosity, I committed to the Lord to give, you know. Well, the reason he does this reminder is because we have kind of have short memories about this. And honest and truly, one of the things that he does to help us grow up as Christians is bring us back to the commitments we once made. Lord, I promised you I would do this. And maybe it's not just about money. Maybe it's about time. Maybe it's about other things. Lord, I remember when I was really strong with you, I made these commitments. And now I don't feel so strong with you. And he says, in those situations, oftentimes he'll say, well, how did those commitments go? Has atrophy set in? Does there need to be a reminder? That's what this is about. And when those things are shored back up again, it's amazing how, you know what, Lord, I feel that strength back again. I feel that sense of confidence. I'm keeping the commitment that I made. See, he's saying to the Corinthians, you made a commitment a year ago. Come on, stick with it. Atrophy sets in. We shouldn't be manipulated to give, but we should be reminded. And when I talk about manipulation, what I mean is, you don't need a command, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt give X amount of money from me. You're not a puppet. You're not Pinocchio as a puppet. You're Pinocchio as a real boy or a real girl who knows and senses and doesn't have to be coerced, who has a generous spontaneity on the inside or even a well-planned way of doing something generous. And you just don't need, I worry about people who don't do anything unless they have a command, you know, from the Bible that says they have to do it. If you can't sense it and you aren't willing, you don't have the sensitivity to move forward in it, I worry. Because in the new covenant, you're not going to get a command. Paul gives no percentages, no amounts. He just says, listen, this is the way Jesus is. You ought to be able to think on it, on yourself, on your own. Pray through it. Do what the Lord tells you. So don't be coerced and don't let atrophy set in. We shouldn't be manipulated and but we should be reminded. Third, your money doesn't create ministry, but it does facilitate it. Money doesn't create ministry. Ministry is completely, between human beings. Your money doesn't actually create ministry. But what it does do is when God says, I want you to share your money with somebody, it creates relationship and often heals relationships. Often a broken relationship when someone's in need and you help them physically, there's a healing that transpires in there. Why? Because the spirit and the material world are connected in Christianity. There is no false dualism. We are connected. And you can help somebody physically and often create venue for ministry that way, see? The ministry is God working in people's lives through people. But the venue is often created when we pool our resources, when we generously give to each other. The little guy with the five loaves and the two fish, remember, who only guy in the whole group brought his lunch? And he could have said, well, I'm the only one who thought ahead. Neener, neener, I'm having my lunch. And the Lord, and they could have knocked him down and taken away from him too. I just thought of that. But none of that happened. The Lord says, what do we got? He says, I got five loaves and two fish. He says, okay, we'll multiply it. And that's what he does. It creates venue, creates possibilities. But the people work with each other. That's the ministry. It doesn't cost a dime. Sometimes the venue costs a little bit. Bear that in mind as a mature Christian in our culture. And then finally this, our generosity is a response to knowing the Lord, not a prerequisite to knowing him. Our generosity is a response to knowing him. You see in verse 5, they gave themselves to the Lord first and then to us, the apostolic teaching, and then they gave. They were generous after that. Let me tell you something. You're going to think it's weird coming from a preacher, especially one that has a building project going. But if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't give money to the church. And I'll tell you why. Because if you're not a Christian and you give money to the church, I promise you, I guarantee you what will happen. You'll think the church owes you something or God owes you something. Because that's the only way the world functions with money. And I got news for you. The church and God owe you nothing. God owes you nothing. He gives grace freely. Do not give money if you're not a Christian. Instead, give yourself to the Lord and then become generous like Jesus is. Because all of our giving comes from the grace that's been given to us. And though we do sometimes give sacrificially and marvelously to what God says to do, it is never earning anything. If you're listening to this, you kind of visited this morning and you thought, oh my goodness, just my luck. I haven't been to church in 20 years and I show up and they're talking about money. And that was the last thing I heard when I went to church 20 years ago. Maybe God's talking to you. No, no. Only teasing. What I mean is, bottom line, you got to come to God first. Come to the Lord Jesus. Give your heart to Christ. Because that's where generosity begins, from the inside out. That is radical Christian thinking. That is being part of the new redeemed race. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, and truly a reminder. We pray, Father, that we will not coerce one another, though we may be honest with one another when needs arise. We pray that as a family, we will know one another well enough to have confidence in one another's ministries, and that we will know people outside this church who are parts of other congregations and ministries that we can trust as well, and you may call us to help them as well. But teach us to be generous. Teach us to be gracious as individuals and as a body. And Father, I pray for anyone hearing these things who perhaps just simply needed that one word, a reminder to live up to the commitments that they made to you so long ago. And I pray, Father, that you would heal and strengthen them with joy overwhelming on the inside, and that you would bring them back to that point where those commitments are met and the promises are kept, and the joy that comes from that will be theirs. And I pray that you would accomplish it. And I also pray for those hearing these things who haven't given their hearts to you yet but can right now. I pray that they would, that they'd open their minds and hearts to you, receive you as their Lord and Savior, and then become generous like you are. We thank you for these reminders, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.